brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions.
Thank you, Father, that of all that you've done for us, we think of the sacrifice of Christ this morning in which we have just sung about and celebrated. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the reconciliation that you've brought within our own lives to give us an eternal hope this morning. So no matter what the turmoil looks like around us in our world today, Lord, we're reminded that we're not citizens of this place, but we're citizens of such a greater place. And we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Lord, continue to work in our hearts and use your word to speak to us even this morning. And we pray that by your Spirit you would illuminate our minds and that you would captivate our hearts so that we might know you better and we might become more like you today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're in Luke chapter 20, let me begin by first reminding you of the context of really what is going on in this interesting chapter. Jesus is now in Jerusalem during the week of Passover, and it's really his last week leading up to his death. And while in Jerusalem, Jesus has been powerfully teaching, and it says in chapter 19, verse 48, that the people were hanging on his words. Before that, he confronted and then chased out all of the merchants that were ripping people off in the temple. And so between Jesus becoming extremely popular and having a great following, and Jesus confronting and exposing an empty religious system, the religious leaders, needless to say, are furious. And so they begin confronting Jesus, trying to embarrass him, trying to corner him, and ultimately wanting to kill him. At the beginning of chapter 20, we find round one, where we have the religious leaders questioning Jesus' authority. And they basically come to him and say, Jesus, who do you think you are? And where do you get this authority to do these things that you're doing? Well, Jesus, with such infinite wisdom, turns the tables on them and asks them a question and says, well, listen, why don't you answer me this question? Was John's ministry, was it of God or was it of man? Well, at this point, they were stumped, of course, because and really didn't know what to say, because if they said that John's ministry was of God, then they're acknowledging that Jesus is who he says he is, because John is the one that introduced Jesus as the Messiah. And if they say that John's ministry is of man, well, then it's going to cause a ruckus and they'll probably get themselves killed because John had a very large following of Jews. Well, Jesus wins round one and they go to their corner with a black eye. Round two, they try to set Jesus up again by trying to force him to choose between loyalty to Caesar or loyalty to God. And Jesus so plainly and with such skill wraps it up in this one statement by saying, give to Caesar what Caesar's. Give him his taxes. Give him whatever he calls for. But then give to God the things that are God's, namely yourself, because you are stamped with the image of God. And so Jesus, again, wins round two, and they go to their corner with not only a black eye, but a bloody nose, so to speak. Well, today's passage is round three. And I find it interesting how the different groups of religious leaders that normally couldn't stand each other have now united because of their hatred for Jesus. They're all attempting to discredit him and humiliate him. And as I was reading through Luke chapter 20 again this week, I couldn't help but get the impression that just maybe there was a competition even between these various groups, where each one was trying to prove that they were smarter than the other and thought that they could maybe have bragging rights in being the ones to send Jesus home packing. Well, in any case, it is the Sadducees' turn to go after Jesus, even though Jesus took the first two rounds decisively and I think bruised some prideful egos, to say the least. Now, the question is, who are the Sadducees? We really haven't heard much about them, and you really don't read much about them in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only time they're actually mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. What we do know about them is that they were a much smaller group of religious leaders, much more smaller than the Pharisees. But they were very wealthy. They were high priests. They had a lot of power. And they were distinct from the Pharisees, especially on one particular point, which they disputed back and forth, and it had to do with the afterlife. See, the Pharisees and most Jews believed in life after death. The Sadducees did not. Even the historian Josephus said that they believed that the soul and the body perish together at death. Okay, so in other words, they believe that there's no punishment after, or no punishment in the life to come. There's no rewards in the life to come because there is no life to come. Life is what it is, what we see and what we do right now. That would have been their thinking. There is also evidence to suggest that the Sadducees believed in only the five first books of the Bible, the books of Moses, okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And even though they accepted the rest of the Old Testament, the books of Moses were the only ones in their minds that were binding. In other words, the only ones we listen to and really consider authoritative are those first five books. Acts chapter 23, verse 8 also indicates that they did not believe in angels or spirits. Okay, so the spirit world and the afterlife don't exist as far as the Sadducees are concerned. And it is on this particular doctrine that they come to Jesus, first of all, with a very silly example. And they ask the following hypothetical question, beginning in verse 28, and they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died." Now I don't know about you, but this sounds like a very dangerous woman. You know, I'm thinking if I'm the third brother or higher, I'm nowhere to be found. I'm living on a. I'm going back to Canada, right? I mean, I'm out of here. But then he says, then afterwards, the woman also died, and that may have been a good thing because it may have spared many more lives. I don't know. But after the silly illustration, they ask, and they really get to this is the point question that they're asking, and that is, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Okay. Now keep in mind that the question that they're asking here isn't being asked because they really want to try to figure all of this out. This is a hypothetical question that was used in their minds to make Jesus look stupid and to bolster their theological argument. And I would imagine that this was probably their favorite weapon that they used to argue their point with the Pharisees or anyone else that likely could never give them a legitimate answer for the scenario that they gave. And so as the Sadducees are observing Jesus and how the religious leaders are trying to take him down, you know, I kind of wonder if these guys were standing around and one of them says to each other, "Hey, I got a great idea. Let's give Jesus the wife and seven husbands scenario." He won't have a clue what to do with that one. Now, the question itself actually comes, and they base the question on a law written by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which said that if a husband died and his widowed wife was still living without children, the husband's brother, if he's anywhere in the vicinity, okay, and I wouldn't be, if he was in the area, he should marry the widow to provide for her, and if they had a son, he would then preserve the family name, which was a very big deal. He would also preserve the land that they lived on and also the future inheritance. Okay, all that stuff went together in that day. But what the Sadducees do here is they make this ridiculous scenario that this happens seven times. And in doing so, they're making a mocking assumption that there is no resurrection because if there is, who's going to be the husband in the age to come? Can't be all of them, right? Because that would be obviously immoral. And so they think, "Ha, I got him. We got him, boys. Let's see him get out of this one." But not quite, because Jesus now begins to unravel some serious errors in their thinking and in their beliefs. And so let's look at the Sadducees' serious errors, letter B, and there's really two particular errors that we're going to look at. The first is a theological error. Okay, Jesus responds, but I really can't pass this up because the first thing that Jesus says, which is not recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but is recorded in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, is very important, I think. And Jesus begins answering them by saying, and this is the Matthew 22:29 verse, it says, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." In other words, you guys don't even know what your Bible says, because if you knew what your Bible actually said, you wouldn't even ask such a question. And so what the Sadducees are doing is coming up with a doctrinal conclusion that is completely biblically inaccurate. Surprise, surprise. Really nothing new, is it? People do it all the time. People come up with all sorts of conclusions, even in the church today, about things like homosexuality and dating and living together and angels and evolution and salvation and authority and marriage and divorce and heaven and hell, just to name a few, that are simply not in line with what the Bible says. And they may even support their conclusions with convincing scenarios and articulate arguments or even portions of Scripture that are completely taken out of context. But at the end of the day, if it is contrary to the Word of God, we have to conclude that it is simply wrong. You say, "But that's so narrow-minded." No, it's actually not narrow-minded. All we're arguing is that we want to get down to what the truth says. We're just saying what the truth says. Not based on opinions or experiences or whatever. Listen, and that is why it is so important that we are a people that are committed to the Word of God, that we are a people that are committed to the reading of the Word of God, and that we are a people that are committed to what the Word of God actually says. And yet I read a statistic this week that said this: 35% of born-again Christians do not read the Bible at all. And what I'm thinking is that is a theological disaster waiting to happen. We're going to come up with all sorts of crazy ideas if we don't read our Bibles. For example, here's another one I read. 40% of American Christians believe that the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and the Bible express the same spiritual truths. Are you kidding me? So I'm thinking, I'm seeing a little correlation here, are you? 35% of the people in the United States that say they're born-again Christians don't read their Bible. 40% of people that say they're born-again Christians in the United States think the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and the Bible are pretty much the same deal. See what happens? See where that goes? You see what kind of crazy ideas people come up with? That's a big problem. And so listen, doctrine, what you believe, is important. And if it's really important, I think we would all say here this morning, yeah, what I believe is really important, right? If it's really important, then you have to go to the only source, the Word of God, that is completely trustworthy and has the ultimate authority on all matters and is clear about the things we need to actually believe in. Doesn't that make sense? This is a major blow to the Sadducees' egos, because these were guys that prided themselves as authorities in interpreting the Scriptures. They didn't even have a clue what the Scriptures said. But Jesus says, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 20, 34 through 36. Jesus goes on, and he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Okay, now Jesus says an awful lot in that statement or in those few verses. Let's try to unpack this. The very first thing I want to say is this. This passage has always bothered me. And I have to say, I've always struggled with this passage because I have a great marriage. And I love my wife, and it's really hard for me to imagine not being married to Kathy in heaven. Okay? Have any of you worked through this stuff? All right? Ask these questions. Now, maybe there's some people that don't have a good marriage, and this is really, really good news for you, okay? I don't know. But this is, you know, I'm not real excited about this. This isn't really the main point of the passage, so we got to be a little careful with this, but it's still a point that Jesus makes, and I think derives some investigation as to what it does mean. My conclusion is there's a lot I really don't know in regard to what this is talking about. But there are some things we do know based on what Jesus is saying here. And I think we have to go with what you do know versus what you don't know. Okay? Because sometimes we can whip up some crazy conclusions. So we got to be safe and go with what is it that we do know here. Well, we do know a couple things. One is, letter A, life in the age to come is going to be different than this present age. Now, by asking the question, the Sadducees assumed that if there was life after death, the life to come would be the same as life as it is right now. Okay, that's the context in which they asked the question. But the problem is they were mistaken in their assumption, and that is really what Jesus is addressing here. That's really the main thing that Jesus is addressing, and this is the particular subject they're talking about in regard to marriage. And what Jesus is saying here is that marriage was created by God for life on earth, for companionship and for procreation, okay, to have children, and to picture our relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, so marriage as we know it on earth won't be needed in heaven because we will have the ultimate and perfect companionship and really in some ways a marriage relationship as the bride, as the church, with our Savior, the groom, Jesus Christ. Okay, so marriage here is kind of, in a sense, the ultimate marriage that is yet to come. And so therefore, marriage is not needed in heaven to continue to procreate anymore, which of course is completely contrary to the Mormon and Muslim teachings, which we won't get into this morning. There's not going to be death in heaven like there is here on earth. There will not be funerals in heaven, praise the Lord, because death itself will be dead in heaven. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 36 that we will also be like the angels. Okay, and that does not mean that you will have wings and halos and harps. Okay, there's another doctrine that people come to all sorts of crazy conclusions over, and Scripture has actually a lot to say about that. But it's not wings, halos, and harps. Some of you are extremely disappointed, I know. What this means is that we will take on the characteristics of angels in that we will be sinless and that we will carry out the will of God with delight and with joy. It also means that we will be like the angels who do not procreate, nor do they die. Now, if all of what I just said about that in regard to marriage is not satisfying to you, I would just say, remember this. Because this we know. We will love each other more in heaven than we're ever able to here on earth. That's good news. In a place where there's no sin, there's no arthritis, there's no cancer, there's no selfish motives, there's no misunderstandings, there's no competition, at least the wrong kind of competition. And so what I bank on is that heaven and the new earth to come will be so much better than anything I've ever experienced here on earth. So when I don't understand all this marriage stuff and how that's all going to work out between Kathy and me and heaven and all that, I have to come to the conclusion that whatever it's going to look like is going to be just way better than what it is right now. And I don't think that Kathy and I are going to become more distant in heaven. It's like, where's Kathy? You know? No, I actually think we're going to be closer than ever. And I'm sure it's going to look a little different than the way it is here on earth because it's going to be better in heaven than it is on earth. And so for that reason, I have much comfort and delight in knowing what is yet to come, even though I've struggled through the complexity of what all of that looks like. All right, the other thing that Jesus is saying is this. Not everyone is going to be in heaven. Verse 35, he says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so what Jesus is doing here, he's really giving a warning to the Sadducees who don't even believe in the resurrection and ultimately do not have a relationship with God, have not experienced his reconciling power, as Jesus referred to in Matthew, in their life. And so if they want to have reap the joy and the benefit of the resurrection, something has to change for the Sadducees. And so Jesus brings up this question, or the statement. He says, those who are considered worthy. Very important little statement that he makes there. The question is, who is worthy? Who is worthy to go to heaven? Who is worthy to enjoy eternity with God? Well, Jesus has really been addressing that throughout the Gospel of Luke as he's preaching the gospel. We really find it throughout Scripture. And what we know is that in ourselves, no one is worthy. There is no one that is righteous, Scripture says. Everyone is born a sinner. But we can become worthy when, by the grace of God, he imputes or gives to those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus alone, he then gives us his righteousness. He takes our sin. There's this transaction that takes place where he takes our sin and then he gives to us his righteousness. That's what makes us worthy of God and heaven. And so our worthiness to go to heaven and be eternally united with God is based on what God has done for us through the work of Jesus on the cross and no work of our own. And so this morning, if you want heaven and if you want the inheritance that God has for us for all of eternity, and you want to be saved from eternal separation from God and eternal condemnation from God, you have to trust Jesus and in him alone. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Okay, so first, Jesus is saying that these Sadducees are theologically wrong to suggest that there is no life to come after we die. And so he says, guys, let's forget about the marriage thing. All right, let's go to the bottom, get to the bottom of the argument and talk about the resurrection and what the Bible actually says about it. And so the second thing that Jesus does here is he points out that they were exegetically wrong in not believing in the resurrection as he takes them right into the heart of what Moses actually said. And they, because these guys were only into what Moses said, right? First five books of the Old Testament. Okay, it's really important, actually, and just a little lesson we can learn here, and that is you can't just give an opinion to beat an opinion. We have to have an authority. We talked about that a little earlier about knowing the Word, but Jesus takes them into the Word, the authority of what he's actually telling them, okay? So the second error here is an exegetical error. Verse 37, it says, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. See, well, how come Jesus didn't give him a reference? Well, there were no references back then. Right? Okay, so when you're trying to think of where something is in the Bible, you would say, well, it's in that passage that talked about Jonah and that big fish, or in this case, about Moses and that bush. Okay, we know today the reference is Exodus chapter 3. And now, what is this passage in Exodus chapter 3? What does the passage have to do with the doctrine of the resurrection? Jesus goes on to explain what that is. Verse 38, he says, now he is not God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him. Okay, so let's understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already died a long time before Moses even wrote those words. And the Sadducees are thinking, yes, exactly. But what is Jesus actually saying here? He says exactly what Moses recorded about what God said. And what did God say? Did he say that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, he didn't say that he was in past tense. He says that he still was, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still live on and are living with God if God is still their God. Okay, God isn't the God of dead people. He is the God of the living, Jesus said. And the fact that each person is listed individually, I think, emphasizes the personal relationship that God has with each of them. Now, with that said, let me just briefly explain the doctrine of what the resurrection means. Some of you may not fully understand that. When a believer in Jesus dies, Scripture says that the body goes to the grave, but the soul lives on. Scripture says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when a Christian dies, their soul goes to heaven with God. The Bible also tells us that one day when Jesus returns for his bride, the church, our bodies that are in the grave, which will then be made new and perfect, will then be reunited with our soul. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says that when he appears, we shall be like him. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, really the most extensive passage on the resurrection, says that we shall all be changed at the last trumpet. The dead will be raised imperishable, the mortal body will put on immortality, and then we will live forever on the new earth in our glorified bodies. Oh, that'll be a good day. Well, needless to say, Jesus made it very clear from the Bible that the resurrection is simply true. The response, well, according to Matthew 22:34, the multitude who heard Jesus' argument were, it says, astonished at his teaching. And the Sadducees, well, they were silenced. Verse 39 and 40, all they could say was, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But then it concludes, "For they no longer dared to ask him any question." They had gotten beaten up enough. They gave Jesus their absolute best argument, and they were completely crushed. And so they conclude, "We're done. We're done. We're not asking any more questions." And so what do we do with this passage? What do we learn from this encounter with Jesus and the Sadducees? Let me just close by asking you the following questions. First of all, do you know the Scriptures? Do you know them well enough to know what you're supposed to believe about so many things that have so many conclusions in our culture today? Would you know how to answer any of those things from the Scriptures? Do you base your thinking and all that you believe on the Scriptures and actually what the Word of God actually says? Not what you think it says, but what it actually says. Or do you trust your own thinking? Do you trust your own opinions? Do you trust your own experiences over what Scripture says, like the Sadducees? You say, well, is it really that big of a deal? Yes, it is. It matters. Doctrine matters. One author said that doctrine is not just something for theologians to sit around and smoke pipes and think about. You know, sometimes we have this image about all these smart guys sitting around a table just kind of hammering out these big theological things, you know? No, the point is doctrine is important because doctrine impacts the way that we live. It affects our decisions. It protects us from sin. It impacts eternity because depending on what we believe, right? And so, I also ask, are you then prepared for eternity? Because whether you're ready or not, we will all die one day and either spend eternity with God and enjoy a sinless, joyful paradise, or we will face eternal judgment apart from God forever. And you see, because the Sadducees weren't worried about the afterlife, they put all of their stock in this life. That was it. That was it for them. All that mattered was this life. And so they went after all the power and all of the wealth and all of the position and all of the control that they could get. And they had a lot of it. But that's all they had. That was it. And yet Jesus said earlier in the book of Luke, what does it matter if a man gains the whole world of possessions and power and prestige and everything else that comes with that? What if you gain all of that, but you forfeit your soul? Because what Jesus is saying here is that this life is such a minute little piece, speck on the time that we're going to live. Because our soul's going to live forever. We're going to live forever. Eternity is too important to ignore. But this life is the only chance we have at preparing for it. Okay? It's not like elementary school where, you know, you can repeat second grade if you fail. It doesn't work that way. And so the question this morning is, have you humbly accepted Christ? And have you put all of your stock in what He has done for you? Have you experienced resurrecting power in your life to save you from sin? Okay, and for the rest of us, are we living for Him? See, you can have a whole bunch of theology in your head, and yet you can be living completely contradictory to what that is. We can wear the labels, you know, Christian, and yet our life doesn't resemble it at all. Well, that's a meaningless theology then. Are we living for Him? Are we holding on loosely to the things of the world? Are we investing in eternity? That's the stuff that matters the most. There is more to life than just this life. And I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for that. I believe God has spoken to us this morning through His Word. My prayer is that we would heed the warning of Jesus and then enjoy the guarantee and hope that is yet to come. I close with these just couple of verses out of 1 Peter that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. Lord, may we find our hope in You this morning. May we find hope in the promises of Your Word, because they are true. Lord, all of Your Word is true. And yet, Lord, so many people believe so many crazy things. So many things that don't line up at all with your word. Even in regard to salvation and the afterlife. Lord, help us not to get that one wrong. You've given us all of what we need to know within your word. And so may we understand that, may we apply it to our lives today. May we help others who are grappling through these difficult questions in their mind. Maybe considering other avenues, so to speak, to get to God and to save themselves. But Lord, your word says there's only one God and there's only one mediator between man and God, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those that may not know you, that they would trust you and you alone. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to live lives that are consistent with what we believe. Help us to make much of you, and help us to make much of your word. Help us to make the important things in our lives. And help us to hold on loosely to the things that really don't matter so much. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.